Today is Palm Sunday. In case you haven't picked up on that, today is Palm Sunday, also known as the Triumphal Entry, also known as the beginning of Passion Week, which culminates next week with Easter. And how do we celebrate Easter? With a breakfast, first thing. Breakfast 9:30 here at 9 o'clock. Here at 9 o'clock, not 9:30. Why did you say 9:30? 9 o'clock. Join us for breakfast, for Easter breakfast, next week, April 5th, 9 a.m. It's hard to read upside down. Every once in a while I get asked, can you make an announcement? It's like, when? When do I make this announcement? At what point do we interrupt the flow of the service with announcements? But there is something called the life of the church. And the church exists in many ways. It exists in a condition of worship. It exists in a condition of fellowship. It exists in a condition of discipleship, and it exists in a condition of stewardship. These are the things, the work, the activity of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. We are the body, the arms, the legs, metaphorically speaking. And we have been called and commissioned to continue the work of Christ after his ascension. Today's day really ignites something. For some, it's the Passion Week. For some people, it's Holy Week. But we really, truly recognize that today we commemorate the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem. And this is the beginning of his last week as an unresurrected person. He's going to have a big week. He is. It's going to be a big week. And this is the beginning of it. Now, there's some classic and key Old Testament references that relate directly to the events of the triumphal entry. And we've touched base. We opened with Psalm 118, usually the psalm, the go-to psalm for Palm Sunday. But there's other key passages. Genesis 49 is a huge one, and Zechariah 9. And we're really going to be focusing on two verses in Zechariah 9, and those were read earlier for us by Bradley. And Genesis 49, Zechariah 9, other passages, there's several that are referred to as messianic prophecy. And the role of messianic prophecy is to validate the claims of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. He said, I am the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Now, the Hebrew Bible is divided into three sections. The law, a.k.a. the Torah, a.k.a. the Pentateuch, and then the prophets and the writings. And interestingly enough, in the Jewish Bible, the book of Daniel is grouped in with the writings, not the prophets. But Jesus focuses on those first two aspects, the law and the prophets. And what becomes fascinating is who represents the law and who represents the prophets, because that shows up in other places in the New Testament, and we might touch on those as well. But throughout the law and throughout the prophets, you see a lot of foreshadowing of Jesus. It's called typology. The tabernacle is significant typology. The tabernacle has so much that points us towards Jesus. And the prophecy, we refer to messianic prophecy. And the messianic prophecy serves a couple key functions. Let me quote an Old Testament scholar here. The primary purpose of messianic prophecy is to identify the promised Redeemer, providing divine proof that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah through the fulfillment of Old Testament predictions. These prophecies act as a fingerprint established centuries in advance to ensure recognition, authenticate Scripture, and demonstrate God's faithfulness to his redemptive plan. ultimately, the effect of these prophecies, I would argue, is hope. People that are just living in a dark time and a dark place, they need hope. And the messianic prophecies give them hope. Hence, Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. As long as we have the Lord, we have hope. God is alive and he's aware and he's active. Old Testament prophecies regarding the day of the Lord and the coming Messiah, they generated a lot of expectations and anticipation for an incredible day of reckoning and justice, a day of restoration, a day of, to quote a friend of mine, comeuppance. I think that's a Southern phrase. but things are, there's going to be a reckoning. Things are going to get made right. This prophecy, it gave hope. And why did they need hope? Well, because of the context in which they lived. If you consider the context of Zechariah, his prophecy is post-exilic. They've come back from Babylon. They're living under the authority of the Persians. And in time, the Persians give way to the Greeks, and the Greeks give way to the Romans. And I'm just saying this to keep it simple, because there's just so much that goes on in this time period. And there's revolts and rebellions and various groups and militias rising up. And you know, this is where we get the whole Hanukkah. How do you pronounce that? Hanukkah. That's where all that comes from. There's just a lot going on. But you know, we move from the kings of Persia and from the days of Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest and you know Ezra and Nehemiah and we find ourselves suddenly reading about Herod, this puppet king, and Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor who had more authority than the Jewish king. Through it all, there's all this political upheaval. There's strife, there's chaos, there's just a truckload of unhappiness. The people ain't happy, but they also have no power. They feel helpless. And quite frankly, in many regards, they feel hopeless. But they still have the Lord. But then they have to live under a religious context, or they live in a religious context. Because where they are in Jerusalem, in the absence of any real authority or leadership, who assumes the authority and the leadership but the Pharisees, a group that emerges during the time of Ezra? The Pharisees don't go way, way back. They come up about 400 BC, somewhere in that ballpark. And then there's the Sadducees, and they're a different kettle of fish. This is your nobility. These are your high priests. These are your muckety-mucks. These are big wheels. These are hot shots, big guys, big time. The movers and the shakers, the players and portrayers. That's the Sadducees. They're very political. The Pharisees are the more people. They have normal jobs, semi-normal jobs. They're normal working people, but they are experts in the scripture. The Sadducees, they're not so burdened about what the scriptures say. Yeah, to some degree, but what we really want to do is manipulate things politically. And together they take a group from each and form the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And they weren't always just either. And you see that, and we'll read about that, and we'll hear about that at our Good Friday service on Friday. What time is the Good Friday service, Norm? 10:30. Always 10:30. Everything that happens in the morning, 10:30. Unless it's breakfast, then it's 9 a.m. If we're gathering in this room on a morning, especially, it's at 10:30. And Good Friday talks about the trial of Jesus and the role of the Sanhedrin and the chaos, something like 27 breaches of law in the trial of Jesus. And then there's the social context. And quoting again from somebody much smarter than me, the initial enthusiasm of the return had faded, replaced by indifference and disillusionment, with people focusing on rebuilding their own homes while ignoring the ruined temple. Zechariah has a contemporary. His name is Haggai, and Haggai talks a lot about, y'all are just so focused on your homes and you're just totally neglecting the temple. like you've got your priorities upside down here. And oh, don't we love our homes, right? We think, well, that's Israel, that's back then. I mean, yeah? What is this weekend? I don't know how many times I've been offered tickets for the Home and Garden Show. Oh, that's right. We are going to fill up a hockey stadium with vendors and booths and people selling things and presenting things. And we're going to discover a myriad of ways that we can smear paint on the walls because we love our houses. Don't we? Don't we? I see you nodding, sister. Yeah, we do. We just like, what else can I do in my walls? You know what else? You know, we have curtains, but we need new curtains. That's what we do, because, you know, these curtains are nicer than these curtains. It's like, and like, some of us might be saying, well, what's wrong with these curtains? They hang nicely. No, we need new curtains. And we need to renovate, and we need to, because we love our houses. And what about the church? Ah, the church doesn't matter. Okay. Let's just keep spending money on ourselves. I wonder why God isn't blessing us. Not saying that if we start spending money on the physical plant here that God's going to pour out blessings. But it does kind of speak to our hearts a little bit, doesn't it? Doesn't it kind of squeeze a confession out of us of what's really important? My dear old dad always said, don't listen to what a man says. Pay attention to what he does. So yeah, they're living in a state. So I'll fast forward to Jesus. And it's Passover week. Jerusalem's overflowing with thousands of Jewish pilgrims. They're coming from all over the world. Some people say that the population of Jerusalem at this time went from 20 to 30,000 people to over 150, possibly 200,000 people. And so the atmosphere, it's highly charged with anti-Roman sentiment. And it's Passover, and Passover celebrates the Exodus, where God's past deliverance of Israel from Egyptian slavery, that's foremost on their mind, and it is a short hop to, well, if Moses delivered Israel out of Egypt, Jesus, the new Moses, he's going to deliver us now out from under the oppression of these Romans. Oh, yeah. There is high expectations for what somebody referred to as a new exodus and liberation from the current Roman oppressor. And so the people are wondering, more than wondering, if this is the moment we've all been waiting for. Here comes Jesus. Here comes the King. Well, the whole point of the messianic prophecy is to create that expectation and create an image of something, give us something by which we can identify the Messiah. Zechariah's prophecy gives us some postcards of identity by which we can start to identify Jesus and recognize him, rightly so, as the true King of Israel, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the King over all creation. So I direct your attention to Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Sing aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And this is a citation from Genesis 49, verses 10 and 11. And it also reminds us of what happens in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 32 to 40, where Solomon is being coronated. He is being made king, and King David gives his mule to David, and Solomon rides to his coronation on his father's donkey. And a donkey is not a stately creature, right? Right? We've seen horses, we've seen war horses, they're beautiful and big, big animals. But Jesus is coming in on a mule. We're not sure if it's a mule, a donkey, or some hybrid thereof. But, you know, like if you need to know, and everything you need to know about the majesty of a donkey can be summarized in the bray of the donkey. Hee-haw! Hee-haw! doesn't exactly strike terror into the heart of the enemy, does it? This is the animal Festus rode. What was Marshal Matt Dillon on? A horse. What did Festus get? Not a horse. Solomon, though, he comes in humble, meek. His prayer, God help me, I don't know what to do. And when Jesus comes in, there's that picture of humility, riding on a donkey, and the people are putting the parts together. And look at what it says, rejoice greatly. Rejoice greatly. Not just go, hey, Jesus. It's more like rejoice greatly. Now I'm going to do what some preaching type people say you should never do, and I'm going to use yet another sports metaphor. But I need to know if y'all are going to be tracking with me or not. How many of you have ever been to an Oilers game in one stadium or another? Yeah. How many of you actually, those of you who've never made it to a game, have you ever watched it on TV? Yeah. Okay. I grew up in British Columbia, which means I hated the Oilers. Hated them. That's right. Wayne Gretzky was the devil incarnate. Hated everything about Edmonton between your stupid football team and your stupid hockey team. Just like you're just winning everything. And then you have the audacity to stick up a big sign, City of Champions. Ha ha ha. It's like, oh, whatever. But I still remember a playoff game. Edmonton Oilers versus the Dallas Stars. And Wayne Gretzky was not on that team. And they were losing, I think, by 2 goals. 2 or 3 goals. And they scored a goal. And it's like, yeah, okay, now it's 3-2. But then they scored another goal. And there was cheering. It was 3-3 or 3-2. Whatever it was. Anyways, the game's tied up. And then the Oilers scored the game-winning goal. What an eruption. What an eruption. The people, the fans, the city of Edmonton rejoiced greatly. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold. Don't miss that word, behold. You know where else you see that phrase? John chapter 1, when John the Baptist sees Jesus and he says, behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. Behold Jesus. Behold. It isn't, oh, hey, look at that. Look at that. Now this might be a little sexist, a little sexist, but you know, fellas, have you ever been driving with your wife? And she's like, look it! And you're like, you drive off the side of the road. It's like, what? She said, I saw a bear. I've seen them too. If he is not in my lane, I don't care about him. Like, look it! And your head snaps around. Car veers. Behold, a bear. Behold, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Behold, your king is coming to you. We're not going to him. He's coming to us. He's saving us. He's interceding for us. And then look at what it says. Righteous, and having salvation is he. Well, this is Zechariah. And what's the Hebrew concept of salvation? Well, it's really linked to that Exodus idea. It's the idea of deliverance. It's the idea of coming out of slavery. It's the idea of entering into a place where we will have rest, where we won't have to fight, where we won't have to scrap, where nobody's going to oppress us, where there's going to be a chicken in every pot, thanks FDR. Everybody's going to have enough food. Everybody's going to have enough. That's their idea of salvation. Peace, prosperity, rest, no oppression. And then riding on a donkey, and as I mentioned earlier, Solomon, who at the beginning, though powerful, he was humble, and he cultivated a culture of loyalty. But we see now, and what's unfolding in front of us is a coronation ceremony. And some of you might recollect to a day not so long ago. Some of you perhaps even were passionate enough to get up at some remarkable hour of the morning to watch King Charles go clippity-clop through the streets of London. And like I'm thinking, what, 45 minutes? How long does it take to make a king? Well, apparently most of the day. You know, like, it's just like, wow, this was a big deal. Because we're crowning a king. This is no small event. Gabby, can you pass me that water, please? We're in the corner of that pew. Thanks so much. It's a coronation service. And we have been, thank you, we have been privileged in our lifetimes now to be able to watch one, whether it's live or a replay, if it's just the highlights. But we got to see an actual real-life coronation ceremony. And for some of you, you're old enough to remember when Queen Elizabeth became Queen of England. You have seen two coronation ceremonies. And it's a big deal. Well, this is a big deal. This is a big deal. And the fact that the Passover crowds recognized the fulfillment of prophecy in a man's journey into Jerusalem on a donkey proves that the passage was well known by the ordinary Jew of Jesus' day. They knew the Zechariah passage. They saw Jesus. They knew what was going on because of the way they reacted. You know, you think about our situation here today. You know, it's not so much the messianic prophecies of the day of the Lord, but in a way, because we focus on resurrection prophecies and the fact that they were fulfilled, and that gives us and bolsters and underpins our faith. The Apostle Paul says if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, we were to be pitied by more than any person because your faith is a joke, it's a hoax, it's a sham. But Jesus did rise from the dead. And he said he would. And he did what he said he would do. Like he always does. He never breaks a promise. And for us, we still have a messianic hope. We still have that anticipation of the second coming. We are still waiting for the great and glorious return of the Lord. What some have labeled that blessed hope. That hope in that day when Christ will come again and there will be a reckoning. There will be justice, there will be restoration, and we will be liberated from the oppression of sin and death. That's our hope. And so the question hangs, who do we see when we consider Jesus? When we look at Jesus, who do we behold? Do we behold the King of Glory, or do we behold someone who should make my life better? Someone who should make my life easier. Someone who should take away all my discomfort. Because if you read the Bible, Jesus doesn't really make people comfortable. He actually makes them pretty uncomfortable sometimes, doesn't he? He calls people out. He challenges people. He calls people to a higher standard, a higher level. And yes, Jesus healed people. And yes, Jesus delivered people from demonic oppression. He did. Jesus fed the 5,000. He did some incredible things. But Jesus came to live and to die and to live again. To quote a famous apologist, Jesus did not come to make you happy. He came to make you holy. For the scriptures do tell us, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Jesus' calling is much higher than your contentment. His mission is to prepare you that you can stand before God and survive the final judgment. When you see Jesus, do you see Dr. Feelgood? Or do you see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who brings righteousness and salvation to all who will call upon his name? Who do you see? And to that end, what's our concept of salvation? What are we being saved from? From the wrath of God. And what are we being saved for? His divine purposes. Because the same passage in Ephesians that tells us that we are saved by grace, by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and that he's prepared good works in advance for us to do. We're supposed to do something. Once we have that saving grace in our lives, there's supposed to be this transformative power that we go forth and make disciples, and that we transform the world, not with a message of militance and power and picking up guns, but by loving people into the kingdom. Because truly, what are the church's weapons? Truth, love, grace, mercy, kindness. And it's pretty discouraging when the world and all its pagan elements does a better job of communicating those things than the church of God. This is what we're called to, not bickering and not winning arguments, but by demonstrating the love of Christ in such a powerful way that people are compelled to seek God. And when they do, God says, if you seek me, you will find me. If verse 9 establishes who Jesus is, well then, verse 10 certainly defines his mission. Zechariah 9, verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Biblical passages picked up here. Micah chapter 5 and verse 9, Isaiah chapter 62 verse 11, and in truth there's quite a few others. But you look at what he talks about. I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. What does that mean? It means that everybody will lay down their arms. It means there will be a time of peace where you won't need weapons to defend yourselves. And why Ephraim and why Jerusalem? Well, Ephraim is representative of the north, and Jerusalem is the power center in the south, and these two powerful, Ephraim's just a war, they like war, they are soldiers, and they're good at it. These are Spartans, these are soldiers. And in Jerusalem, you've got the elite military people lying there too. And the top soldiers in the country, from north to south, they'll lay down all their arms and they'll come together in perfect unity. Israel restored. Israel restored. The paradise that was lost moves closer now than ever to paradise found. And then he talks about the donkey versus the war horse, and we won't belabor that. But then he talks about peace. He talks about peace. And he shall speak peace to the nations. Well, what is peace? Well, it's shalom. It's holistic. It's being made whole again. It's not just sewing the fabric back together, but weaving it in such a way that it's one consistent piece. And then that verse talks about the totality of his reign. And I had to wonder, you know, and his rule shall be from sea to sea. And I read that and I thought, okay, I get the one sea. Pretty clear, Mediterranean, but what was the second sea? What was the second one? And I mean, you know, Persian, all that, maybe they're talking about the Arabian Peninsula or whatever, I don't know. But from sea to sea, and then the river, probably the Nile. But if they're coming out of the east, it could be the Euphrates. But it's the idea from here to here and from here to here, and that's the entirety of our known world. And he shall reign over all of it. And we understand that now that he reigns over the entire universe, not just our planet, but the entire universe. God is sovereign over all of it. And what he's going to establish is a different kind of kingdom because he's a different kind of king. You think about Jesus. What did Jesus do? John chapter 13, what does the King of Glory do? He gets down on his hands and knees and he washes people's stinky, smelly feet. I always marvel at people that do pedicures for a living because my general reaction when I see somebody's foot is, ew, gross, gross. Look at, that's toenail fungus. I may start to heave just a little bit at this point. This is disgusting. Things about your pastor you never want to know. I can build up this massive callus on my heel that can be so thick, so harsh, so sharp, I can tear bed sheets with my feet. And that's when my wife says, you need to go for a pedicure. And then I say, you do it. And she says, no way, your feet are gross. I'm not touching them. Jesus washes a bunch of stinky feet. It's perfectly humble. This is tantamount to the boss getting the secretary coffee. Hey, that one was for Katie, because every once in a while, she has confessed she loves it when I don't show up in the office in the morning, because I will sit at my desk and I'll go, Katie! Katie! I need a coffee. And she's like, ugh. That's right. It's an act of humility. I want to read you a big quote. This is from, again, Carl Friedrich Kyle and Franz Delitzsch. When the catastrophe shall burst upon the Persian Empire, Israel will enjoy the marvelous protection of its God, and the promised king will come for Zion, endowed with righteousness and salvation, but in outward humiliation. And through the extermination of the materials of war out of Israel, as well as by the peaceful settlement of the contests of the nations, he will establish a kingdom of peace which will extend over all the earth. On the fulfillment of this prophecy, we learn from the gospel history that when Jesus took his last journey to Jerusalem, he so arranged his entrance into this city that our prophecy, verse 9, say ye to the daughter Zion, behold, thy king cometh, was fulfilled. What are we expecting from the second coming? You know, and this is kind of the whole of the problem, isn't it? Because what the people were expecting, based on the way they read Scripture, was a certain kind of king. And when Jesus didn't meet their expectations, their disappointment was huge. Was huge. Whenever I do premarital counseling, I try to tell the young couple in question, I said, you know, what we're going to focus on is conflict and how to resolve conflict in a healthy way. And we're going to look about where conflict comes from. But conflict really comes down to one of two things. And those two things are so closely related, it's easy to conflate them. But one is a broken rule. You enter into a relationship with a set of rules. You enter into a marriage with a set of rules. You were raised in a family, that family had rules, right? So we had not a clash, that's overstating it, but with Gabriella's sister. We stayed with them for a bit, and we have taught our children that when you're done supper, you get up, you take your dishes into the kitchen, you rinse them off, you put them in the dishwasher. In their family, you leave all your dishes on the table for the lackey of the day to clean up everything by themselves. And we're like, oh. And so we're telling the kids, no, you go and do this. And they're like, no. It's like two different sets of rules. We tried to enforce our set. They wanted to enforce their set. It was their house. They won. And then we had to reprogram our children when we got home. But it was a rule. But then there's expectations. And I don't know if you remember that Scotiabank commercial from a few years ago, husband and wife sitting in front of the banker. And the banker says, so, what are your dreams? What are your hopes for retirement? And his wife is sitting there going, oh, I think we're going to travel to Brazil and we're going to see the Amazon rainforest. We're going to go up the Amazon on a cruise. And Buddy's sitting behind her going, no, 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 no. Well, tell you what, the day is going to come and she's going to say, I bought some tickets to Brazil. And he's going to say, well, who's going with you? And you know what they're going to have in that moment? Conflict. There was an expectation that the people had of Jesus. And when Jesus didn't meet it, you see everything flip. And that is the horror that unfolds the night of and the day of, the night before and the day of Good Friday. It's people reacting to a failed expectation. which is why my question a little bit earlier was so important for you. What do you expect Jesus to do for you? Because if Jesus doesn't do for you what you expect him to do, you're going to be disappointed with him. And you know what people almost always do when they feel disappointed with Jesus? They reject him. But the problem wasn't with Jesus. The problem was with the expectation. And people have a false expectation because we teach bad theology constantly from the pulpit and televisions and internet. We create false hopes for people. We weave false narratives. Because we tell people what we know is popular and what we think they'll like to hear rather than the hard truth. And you should see people kick at the truth. One of the most dangerous things you can ever do is tell somebody the truth. Telling the truth got Jesus crucified. What are we expecting from the second coming? Because when I talk to people and I listen to things, it seems like people are fully expecting the heavens to be rent and war horses to come galloping through the heavens and people to get sucked up off the face of the earth. What if we got it wrong? What if we're not reading the prophecy right? Will we be disappointed? Even if we just have to deal with the here and the now, what does the kingdom of God look like to you? What does the kingdom of God look like when we study the scriptures? When we pray, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, what are we actually saying? Where are we going with that? Because if you still come back to the mission of Jesus and the kingdom he inaugurated, it was marked by things of healing and compassion and grace. And it was about a transformation of society into a kinder, gentler place. And are those the things that we're campaigning for? Or are we just looking for a fight? Are we hunting down an enemy, somebody that we can spar with, somebody that we can put in their place? Triumph over them. Are we going to be kind? Are we going to be gentle? Are we going to be gracious? Are we going to have the courage to speak truth even if it's no longer kosher? Are we going to stand up for what's right? Are we just there to win arguments and gain political power and wield our will against the people in the name of Jesus? Now, before you all write me off as a heretic, I believe in the physical and imminent return of Christ. I don't know when, I don't know how, but I hold to Jesus' version of end times theology. Yeah, I'm coming back. I'm not telling you when. Be ready. Be ready. And even chatting at a dinner lunch yesterday with some people, amazing people, met some new people, had a great conversation with them. And, you know, we talk about end times, second coming, all that stuff, right? My dad died at 56. Second coming, totally irrelevant. My uncle at 60, my cousin at 48. Annie Fechner. Joyce Ziegler, Herman and Ardith Effa, Liz Zook, Rose Garrett, Miranda Snook. All had to stand before Jesus, before the clouds were ever pulled apart. And they had to give an answer. And I'm confident they were all ready. They all had an answer. And that's my question for all of us here. Do you? Do you have an answer? What's your response going to be when you're standing before the judgment throne of God, and he says, why should I let you in? And there's this great clip going around the internet, a snippet of a sermon from Alistair Begg, who talks about the thief on the cross, who dies and ends up in front of St. Peter, and St. Peter says, who are you? He says, well, you know, I'm Joe. He says, well, Joe, what are you doing here? He says, I don't know. He says, well, why should I let you in? He says, well, I was told to come. I was just told to come. And Peter says, well, like what qualifies you to be here? Can you explain to me the doctrine of justification by faith? He says, never even heard of it. He says, well, can you outline the canons of Dort? He says, I have no idea what you're talking about. He says, just a minute. Off he goes, he gets his supervisor. Supervisor comes and says, What authority are you here and asking to be let in? And the guy says, listen, I don't know. The man on the middle cross said I could come. The man on the middle cross said you could come. It is not your righteousness. It's Christ's. Did you see that other thing about somebody talking about the doorpost, the lintel, the door at the Exodus? It wasn't the quality and the character and the accomplishments of the people inside the house that saved them. It was the blood on the posts and the lintel. Where's your hope? Where's your faith? Who do you trust? And what do you believe in? Scripture validates Jesus. Prophecy fulfillment is huge. And the scriptures talk about Jesus as a different kind of king. And the scriptures talk about a different kind of kingdom. And so when we consider again Psalm 121, where does your help come from? Where are you looking for your help? To your own wisdom? To your own resources? To your own abilities? To your own intellect? Because friend, they will not measure up. What can wash away my sin and yours? Nothing. Nothing but what? Amen. Amen? We believe that, yeah? Yeah. He is our hope. He is our truth. So in considering the prophetic imagery and the fulfillment of ancient promises, we see a narrative that transcends mere historical events. This entrance into Jerusalem on a donkey, the recognition by the Passover crowds, and the vision of peace outlined in Zechariah all point to a radically different kind of king and kingdom, one marked by humility and service and a holistic shalom. And as we reflect on these themes today, we are challenged to redefine our concepts of salvation and leadership, looking to Jesus not only as a fulfiller of prophecy, but as the embodiment of a reign that brings peace from sea to shining sea. Ultimately, we are invited to behold and rejoice, understanding that deliverance prosperity come not through force or power, but through the gentle, transformative presence of Christ. Rather than anticipating conflict, we're invited to embrace a future marked by peace, righteousness, and kindness. Indeed, God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Keith.